have good news, you can't keep it in. You want to tell other people about it, and you're just bubbling over with that good news. And so as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have great news, not just good news, we have great news about our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Some time ago, I was sharing with a Mohammedan, that is a follower of Muhammad who believes the Quran and so forth, and we were talking about what he believed and what I believe. I was sharing with him about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he came from heaven, incarnated in the womb of Virgin Mary, and was fully God and fully man, lived a sinless, a perfect life, then offered himself as our substitute on the cross to die in our place for our sins, to be buried, and then to rise again from the dead on the third day, and then 40 days later ascend back to heaven where he's seated at God the Father's right hand. And as I shared that, he told me that he didn't believe that Jesus was anything other than a good man, a prophet. He said he was a prophet, but he didn't believe that Jesus ever died on the cross, or was buried in the way that the Bible indicates he was buried, or rose from the dead on Resurrection Day. He said he didn't believe any of that. And I said, well, that's interesting. What's the basis for what you believe about Jesus? And he said, well, the writings of Muhammad, or the revelation, supposedly, that Muhammad receives that we now have in the Quran. I said, that's interesting. Can you tell me when the Quran was written? Well, about 632 AD. Okay. So the Quran was written 600 plus years after the events. And I asked him if he would consider listening to some of what the eyewitnesses of those events actually said and actually spoke. And that the eyewitnesses said something that I thought he would be interested in. And so I proceeded to share with him what I want to share with you this morning. You see, the linchpin of the Christian faith is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:17 that if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. In other words, if the resurrection is removed, the entire Christian faith comes collapsing. And so for anyone to challenge the Christian faith, if they really understand what they're challenging, the thing they have to challenge and disprove is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it's fascinating to see how many people have actually set out an attempt to disprove the resurrection. And the more they examine the evidence, the more they look at what Scripture records and what history has recorded, they come to a conclusion the evidence is very sound. And that many of them have come to faith in Jesus Christ as a result of examining that evidence. So this morning I want to share with you just some of the things that you can share with others about the proof, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. For indeed, if he did rise from the dead as God's word says, then everything that he says is true, and the word of God itself is confirmed as being the word of God and true. Well, let's answer the resurrection deniers. There are many in our world today that are resurrection deniers, denying that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. One theory holds that, well, Jesus really didn't die on the cross. He merely swooned on the cross, and then when he was buried, or they thought they were burying him, but he wasn't really dead. When they put him in the cold tomb, he revived and came out of the tomb, and everybody started saying he rose from the dead when he just actually never died in the first place. Let's walk through some of the things that Jesus experienced leading up to and then involving his crucifixion. If you turn to Luke 22 and verse 44, we have the night before his crucifixion. We begin to see the details of the fatal torments that Jesus suffered, ultimately resulting in his death on the cross. Before he even went to the cross, there was a great deal of physical trauma and suffering that Jesus endured. Luke 22 and verse 44 describes the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus and the disciples were there, and Jesus was praying in great intensity. Verse 44 says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Jesus was sweating blood in prayer there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Some people have said that's a strange thing, and actually medical researchers have discovered that this has happened with other individuals as well. In an intense strain that takes place in an individual in the kind of strain that Jesus was under at that moment in the Garden of Gethsemane, the teeny little capillaries in the sweat glands begin to burst, and the blood begins to mix with the sweat such that sweat and blood mixed together, and they have called this hematidrosis, is what the medical terminology is for this suffering. And what takes place is the skin becomes very fragile. The skin becomes very susceptible to bruising when this hematidrosis is taking place. That was the first of Christ's suffering. We know that Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus there in the garden. Jesus was arrested and taken to a series of trials. The two trials that happened at night, the first in the house of Annas, who was the former high priest, and John 18, I'll just read this for you, when the officers which stood by, hearing what Jesus spoke, they struck Jesus with the palm of the hand. They began to abuse Jesus physically in the first trial there in the house of Annas. Then they moved him from that house to the house of Caiaphas, the current high priest. And likewise, at the house of the current high priest, there was another beating that Jesus endured. The men that held Jesus mocked him, and they smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face, asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is this that smote thee?" And many other things blasphemously they spoke against him. Those were the two night trials that Jesus endured. But then there was an early morning trial before the Sanhedrin, the 70 Jewish leaders that were the political slash religious leaders of Israel. And this trial, they quickly determined to send Jesus to Pilate and demand for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus stood before Pilate, this is Luke chapter 23, he endured further beatings from Pilate, and then Pilate sent him to Herod when he discovered that Jesus was the ruler. Jesus was from Galilee. Herod was the ruler of Galilee. He sent him to Jesus, and Luke 23 records this. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, beat him, and sent him again to Pilate. And so Jesus endured another beating before the soldiers that were with Pilate there. And Jesus, with Herod, and then Jesus was returned to Pilate. And Pilate wanted to placate the bloodthirsty crowd that day, thought if Jesus was severely whipped, that that would be enough to persuade the bloodthirsty crowd not to crucify him. And so Pilate had Jesus scourged, as Mark 15 records. Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them, delivered Jesus, whom he had scourged. And we need to understand that scourging is not just a whipping with an average whip. It is a whip that had multiple straps of leather. At each end of the strap was a sharp piece of metal or glass or stone or a bone. And so that when the victim, who was stripped to the waist and his hands were bound to a post, when they were whipped with this scourge, it would flay the skin of their back, tearing the skin completely across their back. And not only that, oftentimes the whipping was so severe it would tear out people's eyes. They would lose teeth. It would extremely disfigure an individual. In fact, many people died from the scourgings they received. Some disemboweled them. It was so severe. And so the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ before he got to the cross was so extreme that it could just in of itself have taken his life. We know that Jesus was a muscular individual. He was a carpenter, which means he was involved in working with heavy timbers. He was not a weakling by any means, and yet he was so beaten and he had lost so much blood that he could not carry his cross. He stumbled and fell on the way to Golgotha because the beatings he had suffered to this point in time were that extreme. But then when they came to take him to the cross, Mark 15 records this, that Mark 15 and verse 17 says, they clothed him with purple, plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. Some have identified the thorns used by the soldiers there as a Sisyphus spina crista, a plant with 1-inch thorns. So you can imagine a crown of thorns, 1 inch, and then that wasn't enough. They added to that head trauma by beating him over the head with the reed, driving those thorns into his skull. Jesus suffered greatly even before he went to the cross. The damage that had already happened to his body made it such that by the time he made it to the cross, he was on the way to death already. And Mark records for us in Mark 15, in verse 23, they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. They were offering him a painkiller, effectively, that the wine mixed with myrrh would have at least put an edge, taken the edge off of the pain that he was experiencing already and the pain that he would experience on the cross as they crucified him. But note that Jesus refused that. He took that full pain as part of paying the penalty for our sins. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. All of this was required for our redemption from sin, death, and hell. And he paid the price in full. In fact, it reads in Mark 15 and verse 37, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. So those who deny that Jesus Christ died on the cross deny that this actually happened, deny that he died that day. And actually, we have the detail that assures us that he actually did die. The certification of his death is recorded in John, the Gospel of John, and chapter 19. John 19 and verse 33, when they came to Jesus, that is the soldiers, they saw he was dead already, and they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. And that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that what he saith is true, that ye might believe. These things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. John, the apostle writing this, did not have the medical knowledge to understand what he was seeing that we do today. You see, when the soldier pierced his pierced his side upward towards his heart, the first thing he pierced was the pericardium, the watery sac around the heart, and that's where the water came from. Now, if just water had come out of this wound of the pierced side, you could say he did not pierce the heart. But we know that water and blood, that is the spear, pierced not only the pericardium, it pierced the heart itself. And the blood and water mingled together came out. And John, not understanding exactly what he was seeing and why he was seeing it, simply reported what he saw, that Jesus suffered fatal torment, that he died on the cross. There's no way that Jesus could have survived the fatal torment that the Romans had administered in his crucifixion. You see, the Romans were experts at their job of crucifying victims. They knew what they were doing. In all the history of their crucifixions, there's not one individual who ever lived after they were crucified. No one was brought down and somehow later came out of the grave. Everyone they crucified died from the fatal torment. It's preposterous to believe that somehow Jesus swooned and was revived in the cold tomb later when he was buried by his friends. It's amazing to me that people will believe the falsehood of this swoon theory, even though the facts are very evident. So if you look at the history of it, every ancient historian that writes about Jesus speaks about his death. Josephus speaks of his death. Tacitus and Pliny and Suetonius, all the ancient historians of that day, they all acknowledged that Jesus Christ was crucified. In fact, in that day, there was nobody that challenged the death of Jesus Christ. They all believed and recorded that Jesus Christ died. Even the enemies of the Christian faith who opposed Christianity from day one, even the enemies of Christianity all admitted that Jesus Christ had been crucified and died on the cross. So the medical evidence is irrefutable. The historical evidence is also rock solid. In fact, a couple of decades ago, there was an interesting archaeological discovery that affirmed everything that we're told in Scripture about crucifixion. You see, because crucifixion after the end of the Roman Empire was an unknown form of execution primarily, but they discovered the bones of a man who had been crucified just outside of Jerusalem on the Nablus Road. And they discovered that, just as Scripture describes, the arms were spread astride and they were nailed to the crossbeam of the cross. And then the feet, the knees were taken and doubled together and slightly raised. And then a single iron spike was driven through the feet into the heel and into the wood. And the curious thing that they discovered in this case is that the iron spike was still there through the heel bone of the victim of crucifixion. And usually the Romans would remove those spikes because they would reuse them. They were precious, valuable items and expensive to produce. But this one was not removed because it was bent. The end of it was bent. So evidently when it was driven into that cross, it struck a knot and it bent. And so that spike was no longer going to be used for another crucifixion. So the details we have about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ in Scripture cooperate completely with what archaeologists have discovered about how the Romans crucified those in that day. Well, Jesus Christ died. That is an absolute fact. The second vindication of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that the tomb was empty. Everyone agrees about the empty tomb. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 27, which tells us about the burial of Christ. Matthew 27, verses 57 and following. When the evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered, and Joseph, when he had taken the body, wrapped it in linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. Now the next day that followed, the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that the deceiver said while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.' Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' so that the last error shall be worse than the first." Pilate said unto them, "You have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can." So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. So everyone who has researched this and everyone who's written on this agrees that everyone knew where this tomb was. It was not a hidden place. It was not a secret place. And they knew so well that they could send a squad of Roman soldiers to guard that tomb. In fact, it says they sealed the tomb, which means they did a Roman wax seal imprinted with a governor's signet and so on, that anyone who broke that seal would be worthy of death themselves. Breaking a Roman seal, if you did not have the permission, could result in a death penalty. You could be crucified for breaking open that seal. Now, the Sanhedrin, these religious leaders, were concerned that the resurrection would be faked. That is, they'd steal the body of Jesus out of the tomb, and so the tomb would be empty because the body was stolen. Now, the amazing thing about this story is Joseph of Arimathea was one of the Sanhedrin. And if somebody was inventing this story, someone was putting together this story, they would never make a member of the Sanhedrin, the group of people who had condemned Jesus to death. Obviously, Joseph voted against the condemnation of Jesus, but he was outnumbered. But a member of the Sanhedrin to be the one who takes the body of Jesus and buries it in his own tomb, that's preposterous. No one would have ever invented such a story because it would not make sense. The other factor we understand about the days in that time frame, that when someone was a martyr or someone was a great holy man, their tombs would be venerated. That is, people would decorate these tombs. Jesus actually criticized the Pharisees that he says, "You hypocrites, you build the temple tombs of the prophets and the monuments of the righteous," but then you disregard what they said. So the tomb of anyone that was a holy man or anyone that was a martyr would be venerated for years and years and years and centuries even after their death. That never happened with the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, because the body was not there, there was nothing to venerate. And the early church basically, forgot about it. There wasn't any great attention paid for it. It wasn't until years later that the tomb was rediscovered. But at the time of Jesus' life, his death, burial, and resurrection, and the immediate passing time after that, nobody venerated the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? It was of no significance. Jesus wasn't there. His body was gone. The tomb was empty. And so therefore, there was no veneration of the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the remains of Jesus Christ were not in the tomb. Now, if you're there in Matthew, look at 28, because we begin to see the events of that resurrection morning. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and become as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. And he is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And he departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring the disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there they shall see me. In our culture, it doesn't make much of an impact that women were the first who were witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Oh, that's just the record here. But if we were to step back into their culture, no one who was ever inventing a story, if this was just an invented story, no one would have ever had women as the first eyewitnesses. Why? Because women were the lowest rung in society. In fact, women were considered so lowly and unworthy that their witness could never be taken in a court of law. If a man committed a crime, and the only people saw him committing that crime were women, that man scot-free. He could never be prosecuted because the testimony of women was completely considered worthless, absolutely worthless. So if somebody was sitting down to write this story on their own, they would never have put women as the first there at the tomb. They would never have made women the witnesses, as all the gospel accounts make women the first who are at the tomb, women who were the first witnesses there. Again, evidence that what we're being told in the scriptures is actually what happened, not what anyone invented or concocted later in time. Now, the other thing that the women faced as they came to the tomb was this large stone over the mouth of the sepulcher. You see, in those days that when they built sepulchers such as this one, they carved it out in the rock, and they wanted to secure the tomb so no one could get in easily. What they would do is and archaeologists had discovered other carved tombs like this one, they would cut a slot in the rock in the front of the tomb that was rolling downhill. So the stone could be easily moved by one or at the most two men rolling it down to cover the mouth of the sepulcher. But to roll it uphill, this several hundred pound rock, would have taken a crew of men and perhaps some levers and some other work instruments to be able to actually move the rock away from the opening of the tomb. And the women recognized this. Mark records for us that the women asked the question, well, who will move the stone for us when we get there? They recognized that it would be impossible for them, a few women, to do this, that it would take a group of men and perhaps some equipment to actually open up the tomb. In fact, there was one investigator years ago who wrote a book, Who Moved the Stone? Because that was where he stuck on in his research of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He could not answer who moved the stone. Because obviously the soldiers who were appointed by Pilate to guard the tomb, they wouldn't have moved the stone because to do so would have been a death penalty for them. And anyone else who came along would have to face the soldiers and overcome the soldiers and get them out of the way before they could move. All of it doesn't work. And the women realize that we're in an impossible situation because that heavy stone is in our way. We cannot move it. And so we read here in Scripture, the angel came, a great earthquake, and the angel actually moved that stone. Why was the stone there? It was there for security. You see, in that day, grave robbing was one of the most popular businesses because it was extremely lucrative. You know, when we go to the funeral home and pay the expenses, we consider it outrageous, the prices that are charged today, but it's nothing compared to what it cost in that day to properly bury according to the Jewish tradition. The spices that Jesus was wrapped in and all the equipment that was involved in putting him in the tomb was extremely expensive. It was as much as easily one man's salary, of an average working man's salary. So kind of translate into our day, say that's like $25,000. So $25,000 of spices were part of the burial of a good burial of a Jewish family. And so a grave robber, hey, that's a pretty good day's work, right? A whole year's salary for one day's work. Grave robbing was a big problem. And that's the whole design of this stone that it was going to take a group of people, not one person coming along, but a number of people and a lot of equipment to actually open up a tomb to get in and rob the valuable spices in that tomb. You know, we've advanced. People don't go around digging up graves so much today, but actually they do, but in a different and surreptitious way. The grave robbers today are not a bunch of individual bandits. The grave robbers are our federal, state, and local governments. That's right. They rob from the dead every time someone dies, but they call it taxes, right? Inheritance taxes. And you say, well, David, why is that robbery? Well, it's robbery because if you read Leviticus 25, God's word says that the entire inheritance of a family gets passed on intact to their descendants, and the government doesn't get any piece of that money. So in violation, we've got grave robbers today, but they're a little more sophisticated than the grave robbers of that day. So the stone was moved. It was moved by the angel so the women could go in and look inside of that tomb and discover that the body was not there. Notice here that the appearance of these angels and the earthquake was so frightening that these big strapping Roman soldiers passed out in fear. That's right, in fear they passed out. Now, we have the wrong image of angels. You know, we got these picture in our mind of little cherubs, you know, firing arrows on February 14th or things like that. That's not the biblical angel. Or maybe angels are these really nice good guys that come along and nothing to fear from them at all, kind of touched by an angel sort of stories. That's not what the Bible records regarding angels. In fact, every time an angel appears to a human being in the Bible, the human being is so terrified that the angel's first words out of the mouth is usually, fear not, right? Fear not, because the human being is terrified. And these soldiers were so terrified that they passed out in fear when the angel appeared before them. You know, the terror was enough that these big strapping Roman soldiers could not stand it. And the message for the women, as well as for the 11 that they were going to, is clear. That Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, which is why his body is not here in the tomb. The tomb is empty because Christ has risen. Now, this created an enormous problem, the empty tomb, for those scribes and Pharisees in the Sanhedrin. Notice what they did. If you're there in Matthew 28, look what they did in verse 11. Matthew 28 and verse 11. Now, when they were going, that is the disciples, behold, some of the watch, some of the soldiers, came into the city and showed unto the chief priest all the things that that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave a large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. The first attack against the Christian faith was these soldiers who claimed that they slept on their watch, which, by the way, no Roman soldier would ever admit that in public. Hey, by the way, that's a death penalty for a soldier. You sleep on the watch when you're supposed to be awake, and you could be executed for that. And no Roman soldier would ever admit publicly they ever slept, because that would be the end of them. In fact, I think the people in Jerusalem knew that fact, and so they heard these soldiers talking about sleeping. They said, if that really happened, you would not be alive. Or if you really did fall asleep, you would never tell a soul that you fell asleep on that watch. And what they were concocting here in this anti-Christian response actually falls apart when you look at the details of it altogether. Because if, as they claim, the disciples of Jesus came in the night, and they were sleeping, and they opened, that is, they rolled the stone back. That's a lot of work, a lot of effort, and a lot of noise. There's no way they would have slept through this if they truly were sleeping. Secondly, these disciples then would have had to overpower a whole squad of Roman soldiers. No way. These are fighting men. These were well battle-trained. These men would not have lost a battle against the disciples, particularly when they knew, again, if they failed in their mission, they were not just going to be disciplined lightly. They might be scourged themselves, or they might actually be executed for their failure to guard the tomb. And furthermore, they said the disciples did this. They broke into the tomb, which means they broke the Roman seal, which was a death penalty itself, and they stole the body of Jesus, and they've taken the body of Jesus who knows where and reburied it. Now, think about this. These same disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, where were they? They were in Jerusalem. Jesus had told them, stay in Jerusalem. They had not left Jerusalem. And what did they do on Pentecost Sunday, 50 days later? They were out in the temple proclaiming that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Why didn't anybody arrest them for breaking into the tomb, for breaking the seal, for stealing the body of Jesus? Why didn't anybody force them to show where they reburied the body of Jesus? This whole story falls apart. This lie that was concocted, and by the way, not only were the soldiers paid well, because if it was reported to the governor that they slept and they allowed this all to take place, the governor would have had them executed. So not only did they have to pay the soldiers very well, which they did, in turn, they had to bribe the governor to keep quiet about this and not to punish these soldiers for their misdeeds on the job, on the watch. So the whole story presented here of the soldiers is filled with lies, as is patently obvious. And the fact that the disciples themselves were never arrested, the disciples themselves were never confronted, even though they were arrested for preaching the gospel of Jesus, they were put in prison for preaching the gospel of Jesus, they were never arrested or fined or any troubled at all for stealing the body of Jesus from this tomb. And so the whole story is improbable in its way. Multiple times and multiple places, furthermore, the witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ interacted with him. Back on a table, if you're interested in a copy of it, there's a chart there of the post-resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. Five times on the first resurrection day, on the first resurrection Sunday, Jesus appeared to five groups of individuals. Sometimes it was just one individual, as when he appeared to Mary Magdalene, first of all. Then he appeared to the two Marys. Then he appears to Peter. And then in the evening, two disciples on the road to Emmaus have an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And following that encounter, Jesus returns to Jerusalem, and 10 of the apostles, Thomas was not there, Judas had already committed suicide, but 10 of the apostles in the upper room there in Jerusalem encounter the Lord Jesus Christ. So five times in the first day of the resurrection. And then what we have recorded in Scripture is another five incidences during the next 40 days. Now, there probably were more than those five, but five is all that Scripture records for us. 8 days later, up in the same upper room, this time Thomas was with them just a week after the resurrection. Thomas was with them in the upper room. Jesus appears to his 11 disciples. And then John 21 records that in Galilee, seven of the disciples had Jesus appear to them at the Sea of Galilee. And then there was many disciples, Matthew 28, what we call the Great Commission. Jesus appeared to many of his disciples at that juncture. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that there was one incident where Jesus appeared to 500 disciples all at the same time. And then, of course, on the 40 days following the resurrection, Jesus met with his disciples, went out to the Mount of Olives, and he ascended to heaven from the Mount of Olives. Multiple times, multiple people, sometimes one-to-one, sometimes two, sometimes a small group, and in one case, 500 disciples witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this answers the question that some people have proposed that, oh, there was a hallucination. They thought they saw Jesus. There was some hallucination. Well, you might have an hallucination of one person or even two, but not 500 people at the same juncture hallucinating the same thing. You see, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is overwhelming to anyone who objectively will observe it. The final evidence is really the transformed life of these apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were cowering in fear. They were afraid for their lives before Christ's resurrection. What happened after? Well, we see on the day of Pentecost, they're boldly preaching in the temple. They're arrested, put in prison, and they continue boldly preaching again and again. These were no cowards any longer. There's bravery, and as I mentioned, all but one of them were martyred for what they proclaimed. In other words, if you were told to tell a lie, you might tell a lie for a while, or a group of you might tell a lie, but if it came to your life being taken from you because of this supposed lie, would you continue to lie? Probably one of them would have broken. Not so. All of the apostles were persecuted severely. All of them but one, John, were martyred for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which again tells us they sincerely believed what it is they were proclaiming. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the central distinguishing feature of the Christian faith. No other religious leader, not Muhammad, not Buddha, none of them ever claimed to be risen from the dead. And I asked the Muhammad that I was witnessing to, did Muhammad die? Yeah, he did. Can you locate his tomb today? Oh, yes, they know where his tomb was, and it's venerated and so forth. So, in other words, Muhammad did not rise from the dead. Yes, Muhammad did not rise from the dead. Well, we worship and serve and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead, who completed the purchase of our redemption by his death on the cross. In our world today, there are many who deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if they deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Scripture clearly states that they cannot be followers of Jesus Christ, to deny the essential doctrine of Christ's resurrection. Many will go to their grave denying that Christ rose from the dead, but as soon as they die, the moment they die, they will become aware of the horrible, tragic mistake that they have made, that Christ has risen from the dead, and those who place their faith in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, they too have that promise of rising from the dead, even as Christ has risen. One of the resurrection deniers was from some years back, Lady Anne Grimstead. She lived near King's Cross in England, and she didn't believe that life after death was possible for anyone. And as she lay on her deathbed, she made the following statement to a close friend: "I shall not live again. It is as unlikely that I shall live again as it is that a tree shall grow from my body." Well, a short time later, that she died, and she was buried in Twain Churchyard. And it was said that only a fool would challenge God. Perhaps that's what she was. Befitting her station in life, she was placed in a marble tomb, and it was covered with a very thick marble slab on that tomb, surrounded by a sturdy iron railing surrounding her tomb. And many years passed. Then one day, a visitor to Twain Churchyard noticed that that heavy marble slab had shifted slightly. A few weeks later, going through the churchyard, they noticed that there was a crack developing in that marble slab. And a while later, they saw a sprout coming up through that marble slab that turned out to be a tree, a young tree that grew and eventually burst apart that marble slab, and its roots took over that area so much that it tore up the iron railing around her tomb. And today, you can see this four branches of this large tree that those who are there in the community have said, well, that came directly out of the body of Lady Anne Grimstead. Well, it's an amazing thing to hear about a tree growing out of someone's body in the tomb. And that is an amazing thing. But how much more amazing and how much more impressive it is that the body of one who died on the tree for our sins paid the full penalty, what we deserve to pay. That he died and he was buried and he rose again the third day, assuring us that God approved of and received that payment, such that if we come to that recognition in our life that we have sinned and violated God's law, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God through Jesus Christ is eternal life. That we come to that place that where we say, I want to place my faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Because if we do, then we will experience a resurrection in our own soul first, and then know that we will have that glorious resurrection that awaits us. Because Jesus Christ is risen. Jesus Christ is risen. Jesus Christ is risen. Let's pray. God, our Father, we praise you for our resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that the evidences in your word are very secure. The evidence to any who look at it would persuade them, if they were to objectively examine it, that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, that he accomplished on the cross that work of our salvation and rose again from the dead on the third day. And Father, we pray this day that you would make us your witnesses, that we would share that good news with those in our lives who have not yet come to faith in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for them that you would work in their hearts, that you would convict their minds of their need of Jesus Christ to be their Savior and their Lord. We pray that you would bring them to saving faith in Christ so that they might join the resurrected ones, resurrected first in soul, and ultimately will be resurrected in body. For these things we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' holy name. Amen.